Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation, feel free to give me a call and we will talk about those things. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, then again, give me a call and we will talk about that. The number to reach me here is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, if you're a regular listener, you might be able to tell this is not my normal voice. I'm kind of on the edge of being hoarse. That happens a lot. I mean, I'm on the air every day, but I also do a lot of other talking in other places, and I just never, my voice never gets a rest, so sometimes it protests to me by saying, I'm not going to be there for you. So don't you worry about it. It doesn't hurt me any, but it might sound like it's somebody else today, but it is not. So if you want to give me a call, the number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Scott from Arlington, Texas. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for having me.
You're welcome.
I was calling to ask a question about the metaphor of first fruits. And what I was specifically curious about is I've been going through your book on the four different interpretations of Revelation. And I was curious if there's a kind of a different approach that gets used with the interpretation of first fruits in regards to those that hold to a single resurrection event of all the dead versus kind of a two resurrections with the saints and Christians called up first and then the rest of the dead after either a metaphorical or literal thousand years. That kind of is what I've always heard in regards to like the first fruits being those that come up first. But I was curious, is there a different interpretation for a one resurrection?
Well, you're thinking of the fact that in Revelation 14, it says that, I think it's verse 5, it says that the 144,000 are first fruits unto God. And it seems like the teaching you're familiar with would be teaching that they first fruits means they're the first ones to be resurrected. And this is something that is one way that the term first fruits is used in Scripture, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Jesus is the first fruits of those who slept, meaning his resurrection came before others. But he didn't indicate that others after Jesus would come in different waves, as if some of them would be first fruits before others. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and all the others come at one time after that. That's what Paul says, that in Adam all died, in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own time. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are his at his coming. So it's at his coming that the remainder are gathered up. Now the 144,000, in calling them first fruits, I'm not of the opinion that it means first fruits of resurrection. After all, Jesus was that. And I don't think they will take that distinction from him. But rather, I think in the idea of a harvest, of course, you know that harvest was preceded by the gathering of the first fruits, which were then offered to God in a wave offering in the temple as a means of consecrating the whole harvest to God. They take the first gathered product of the crops and they offer it to God to get, basically be an emblem of the rest. Now, of course, the rest of the harvest would follow then afterwards. I believe that when Revelation is using the term first fruits, it's using it the way that James uses the term, which is different. It's not the same as when 1 Corinthians 15 talks about first fruits of the resurrection. James, in chapter 1, is writing to the Jewish Christians of his day, which is, of course, the first century. And he addresses it to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad in James 1:1. But these are Christian Jews, I know, because he says in chapter 2, verse 1, brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So he indicates they are Christians and Jews. But then he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, he's not saying we're the first fruits of the resurrection, because they hadn't been resurrected. They were the first harvested souls into the kingdom of God. That is, the Jewish believers in the first century were the first ones to be evangelized, and they became the first fruits of a general ingathering, which has lasted now for 2,000 years. The whole harvest, in this case, I think, is being viewed as the ingathering of souls into the body of Christ, which is a prolonged period of time at this point in 2,000 years. But he says that his readers, who were Jewish Christians in the first century, had been, you know, sort of the first fruits of this general thing. Now, I think that when the 144,000 are called first fruits, again, I don't think it's talking about their resurrection. I think it's talking about them being early Christian converts. I believe he's actually referring to the Jews of the first century who became Christians. My view of Revelation, well, you're reading my Four Views book, so you know that I don't necessarily believe in a futurist view. And my view of this particular passage, the 144,000, is that these are the ones who were spared when the judgment came upon Jerusalem in AD 70. And those who were spared were the church in Jerusalem, that is, the Jewish Christians, who had been the first fruits of the whole general church worldwide. And that they escaped that. They escaped because they left Jerusalem before the Romans got there. That's historically verified. So I think that referring to the 144,000 as first fruits is not related to the resurrection doctrine at all, but rather related to the first evangelized demographic in the early church.
Okay. Gotcha. That's very helpful. Do you have time for another question?
Sure, go ahead.
I was wondering about the idea of when Jesus is condemning the audience that he's speaking to, saying that, you know, it'd be more tolerable in the day of Tyre and Sidon and such, and for Sodom and Gomorrah. This idea of more tolerability, there's probably a better term for that, but if in this resurrection where they all stand before the throne, if the sentencing is either you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you receive eternal life, or you didn't, and there's either some form of eternal damnation, where does the ideal of more tolerable judgment fall?
Well, yeah, that really depends on if Jesus is talking about the last judgment or not. And I usually assume he is. And he might be. But let me just give you, before I answer it from my point of view, another possibility. And that is that he's he's not talking about here the judgment of individuals, but of cities, societies. And that these societies, all of them, the Jewish ones that he says are going to have it worse, and the Gentile ones, Tyre and Sidon and, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and those things, where he said it'd be more tolerable for them, each of these cities receives, or has received now in history, a judgment from God. They've ceased, they were destroyed. They were destroyed by one way or another, either by invaders or, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, by fire and brimstone. And Jesus might be saying that when, to Capernaum and the other cities, when your day of judgment comes, it will be less tolerable than the day that Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. Now, the way he words it is in the future tense. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. It makes it sound like he's talking about a future judgment, even of Sodom and Gomorrah, which could be. In fact, I think it probably sounds more natural that way. But it's possible that he's saying, when all is said and done, and not only has Sodom and Gomorrah received their judgment, but you've received yours too, it'll turn out that theirs was more tolerable than yours, because you are more guilty than they were. It could be one way he's saying it. Now, if we take it the other way, that he is talking about the future end of the world judgment, obviously cities, I don't think, would be judged as a whole so much as individuals. I mean, God's going to give to everyone according to his works, the Bible says. So, I mean, the fact that I was living in, let's say, Las Vegas or Hollywood when Jesus came back, if those cities are sin cities, doesn't mean that I as an individual will suffer the judgment on the day of judgment that others do, because I'm not living in that sin. But it could be saying that the sinners of those cities, when they are judged, will be judged more leniently than the sinners in your city will be. Which, basically, the point he's making in the context is that many miracles were done And much advantage was given. For example, the law and the prophets were given to those Jewish societies, those Jewish cities. And despite the miracles and despite the law and the prophets and all the advantages they had, they remained rebellious. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were rebellious too. And Tyre and Sidon were rebellious too. But they never had the law and the prophets. They never saw the miracles. They never had the convincing reasons to believe that these Jewish cities had. So, although these cities will be judged for their wickedness, not as severely as these Jewish cities, who have had much more opportunity and have thumbed their nose at God anyway. Now, again, I would say that if this is referring to the future judgment, what it'd be saying is that the sinners, when they are judged at the Great White Throne, from Sodom and Gomorrah, will no doubt receive a more lenient judgment than the sinners in Capernaum will receive, because they saw Jesus' miracles in Capernaum, and Sodom and Gomorrah never did. Now, if this is talking about hell, that is to say, all these people are going to hell, but it'll be more lenient for some than others, that would suggest that the experience in hell would not be identical for everybody, but that the punishment in hell would be proportionate to individual guilt, which is what we would expect to be the case if God's a just God. It'd be very strange for someone who's more guilty than others to not receive more punishment. Or to put it another way, someone who's got less guilt because they didn't know as much, that they would receive less punishment would make sense. That they might be in hell nonetheless, but receive less judgment there than someone else is not impossible to imagine.
Okay, yeah, so I guess that was, that's kind of new for me, because I was always kind of taught and read the views of hell from the perspective of kind of eternal destruction, so I wasn't able to kind of reconcile that idea with different outcomes.
Now, when you say eternal destruction, do you mean eternal torment, or do you mean...
No, I mean annihilation. Completely annihilation. Annihilation.
Yeah. Well, many people who believe in annihilation, including, for example, the Seventh-day Adventists and some others, who they believe there will be annihilation, but not without punishment first. In other words, that there will be proportionate punishment for each one. But then when they've suffered as their deeds would dictate, or as their deeds would require, then they'd be annihilated. So on that view, the punishment is not eternal. But it is proportionate, so that even though there's annihilation, that doesn't mean they get away with anything.
Interesting.
Now there are, I know some annihilationists who don't believe there's any punishment for the wicked at all. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, believe that there's no punishment for the wicked, they're just annihilated. And I know some Christians who are annihilationists who believe there's no punishment other than just to be thrown in the lake of fire and be burned up. I don't see that as likely. I don't see that as probable. I believe that whatever hell is, it is punishment, and it will be somehow just and proportionate. So it'd be a very strange thing for God, who can do anything he wants to and will do the right thing, that he would punish, for example, Adolf Hitler no more and no less than he punished, the secular, person next door who's a decent person. You wouldn't expect exactly the same. All right. I need to take some calls because the lines have been full for a long time.
Yeah. Have a blessed day. Thank you.
Thank you, Scott. Good hearing from you. All right. Our next caller is Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my question. I've got two sort of related questions that are sort of loosely around Zechariah 14. What scripture... is it that the Jewish people believe that the future Messiah will come through the Golden Gate to the extent that the Muslims have blocked that gate?
Yeah, that's from Ezekiel. And
it's from Ezekiel, okay.
Yeah, it's from the temple vision of Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 48. And the exact passage, I don't know that I could lay my hand on the passage immediately without, going to a concordance or something, because it's a long section of material. But I'll tell you what it says. It says that the east gate of the temple will be shut. And it says it is for the prince to come through. Now, I don't know what all the rabbis believe, because rabbis don't all believe the same things. You know, the old saying where there's three rabbis, there's four opinions. But you don't get just one opinion among Orthodox Jews. But some, no doubt, see this as a reference to the Messiah, the Prince, coming, and coming to the East Gate, and coming through there. Now, I know dispensationalists see it that way. I know the teacher I sat under when I was a dispensationalist, he believed that the gate, the East Gate of the city, is to be shut until the Messiah comes, and the Prince, the Messiah, will walk through it. And, of course, my pastor used to give tours of the Holy Land on a regular basis, and they'd show that the East Gate is, in fact, sealed up. It's bricked up. No one can go through it. And it is sometimes said that the Muslims did that to prevent the Messiah from coming through. I don't know if that's really why they did it or not. I didn't talk to them to find out why they were doing it. But in any case, the passage in Ezekiel is not taken properly. If you read the whole section, you'll find that the gate is shut except on the Sabbath when it's open. And it's for the prince to enter in. And it's not the gate of the city, which if you go to Jerusalem, you will see that east gate all bricked up. But it's not talking about the gate of the city. It's talking about the gate of the temple, which is only one building in the city. So I think people do not read very carefully. And I wish I had time to find the exact passage right now, but you can find it easily enough.
I can find it.
Yeah. But you'll find when you do that it's a gate that's not shut all the time. It's shut part of the week and it's open another part of the week. Oh, my research assistant here, who is my wife sitting in the room here, has handed me some scriptures.
Bless her heart.
Yeah, but I don't know if these are the ones. Let's see, 44. Let me look just real quickly. Chapter 44, verse 2. Yeah, this is the right place. Thank you, honey. It says, he brought me to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which is, of course, the temple, which faces outward toward the east, and it was shut. Now, this is not the city gate. This is of the outer court of the temple. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. As for the prince, because he is the prince, he may sit in it to eat bread and so forth and so on. Now, later on in chapter 46, we have another passage here. Now, when the prince makes a voluntary burnt offering, peace offerings, et cetera, so it's here. The gate that faces toward the east shall then be opened for him, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and so forth and so on. So it's talking about a gate of the temple, and it said it's shut, except when the prince comes to bring his offerings. And these are animal sacrifices. Jesus is never going to bring in animal sacrifices. He sacrificed himself, his own blood. So this is not talking about Jesus. The prince is not Jesus. And the gate is not the gate of the city, but of the temple. And it's not bricked shut. It's shut on hinges, and it opens periodically for the prince to go in through. It's a special entrance to the temple for the prince. That's not for other people. Now, therefore, I think that those who have made this something related to the sealed up gate on the eastern side of Jerusalem have apparently misunderstood the passage. Whether it was the Muslims that did it because they misunderstood it, or the Jews or whoever, I don't know. And I know many Christians make that mistake.
I've listened to your study on Zechariah 14, uh-huh. And another sort of twist to this, Jesus did stand on the Mount of Olives, and he did go through the gate going into Jerusalem, and probably went through the gate going into the temple. Could some of this be associated with Jesus when he went into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and then, of course, sacrificed himself on the cross?
Well, it certainly seems like you know, him standing on the Mount of Olives could be associated with it. Although I consider that Zechariah 14 does not make a specific reference to the Messiah. The he throughout the early verses is Yahweh. Now, of course, insofar as we have a developed Christian theology that recognizes Christ as Yahweh in the flesh, we can kind of read Jesus into there. I don't know that would have been the natural way for the Jews to understand it, or even for Christians to before the Nicene Council. But usually when the Old Testament refers to Yahweh, it's not specifically referring to the Messiah. But it's true, Jesus did stand on the Mount of Olives, and it's And he may have given the Olivet Discourse there for that very reason, because he's identifying with this passage. I don't know.
As I listen to you speak on that, you know, it talks about the valley being split, and that, well, the Jewish nation was split. The Christians split off from the Jews, and then the living water, which is the Word of God, came out of Jerusalem, and it just seems like there's a few things that could fit that prophecy, and, of course, the Jews are still waiting on the Messiah to come, and we know that Jesus was the Messiah, and he came 2,000 years ago.
I think you've got some interesting and viable ideas. I appreciate you sharing them.
Well, I appreciate you listening, and I'll let somebody else get in and ask their question.
Okay, Tom.
Thank you very much.
Good to hear from you. Bye now. Okay, Jeff from Azusa, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call.
Sure.
I just have a question that I will take off the air. I just wanted to get your thoughts on the information that's included at the beginning of the Psalms. You know, usually it'll attribute an author, maybe a location or an event. I know some Bibles have subtitles. I don't know if that was a part of the
let me jump in and try to answer that for you, because I'm going to have a break coming up here, and I want to be able to give you a good answer if I can.
Thank you.
Sure. A lot of English Bibles do have subtitles that the editors have put in over the Psalms, kind of like titles that they give to about the subject matter of the Psalms. But you're talking about something else. You're talking about usually they're printed in small print above the psalm. Not every psalm has them, but many of the psalms have what are called psalm titles. These titles are not talking about what the content is, but more who wrote it and why and when. A lot of them say a psalm of David, some say for the sons of Asaph, some say something else, you know, for Solomon or whatever. There's quite a few different persons named in these titles. But, for example, Psalm 3, the psalm title is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, which obviously is a particular event. And there's other times. It says in 7, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite, and several other of that kind of thing. There's psalms that give this background information. Also, among other things, they sometimes give information about how it's to be played, how it's to be performed. Like Psalm 4 says, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David, to the chief musician. Or Psalm 5 says, to the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. These titles are believed by most scholars to go back all the way to the time the psalms were written. Whether the author of the psalm wrote the title as well is not known, but we don't have any tradition of the psalms being preserved without the titles, and it's reasonable to assume that whoever wrote each of the psalms, David wrote at least half of the psalms, but other people wrote some of them. But that it's reasonable to assume that whoever wrote the psalm also added the title to give that information about it. Now, a lot of the psalms don't have titles, and we have no information about the background, but those ones that have them, I think scholars are, at least conservative scholars, are generally of the opinion that they are reliable information. And in other words, they're not like the titles that are put in there by the English translators, where, for example, in my New King James, Psalm 1, it says, the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. Or Psalm 2 says, the Messiah's triumph and kingdom. These are just kind of topical titles that the English translators have put in to summarize what the Psalm's about. Those are not, those don't have anything corresponding to them in the Hebrew. But the Psalm titles that I've just been talking about do. All right. Looks like that caller left, moved along, and so we will talk to somebody else here. But maybe before I do, I have to recognize that in about a minute, we're going to have to take a break, and I don't have to cut somebody off. I'd rather give people time. So those of you who are waiting online, hang in there, and within a minute or two, we'll be able to get to your call and all that. The program does go on for another half hour, but we are now at the half-hour mark. And there's a few stations that leave us at this point, so I have to kind of do a tentative, goodbye to the people who may not be able to listen to the second half hour. But we will be back. Almost all the stations have the second half hour as well. The Narrow Path is a ministry that is not only on the air but also a website. There is nothing for sale at the website nor on the air. We don't take commercial breaks. Did you notice? We don't advertise products. We don't take a break for somebody else to advertise their products. We just want to take the whole hour as much as possible and just do ministry here. And the same thing with the website. Now, the website contains hundreds, almost 1,000, MP3 files that you can listen to for free. That includes verse-by-verse teaching through the entire Bible, as well as hundreds of topical teachings. And these are all free for you to listen to if you want them. You can get those on our app also. The app is thenarrowpath.com at the App Store or on Google Play, depending if you have an Android or an app. We are, of course, listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio, and when you donate, it goes to the radio stations. It doesn't go to us, but it makes it possible for more people to hear the program, which, if you think that's a good thing, feel free to support it. If you don't, then please don't. I wouldn't want you to go against your conscience. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Felipe from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Felipe. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you for taking this call.
Sure.
My question is this, and I will ask a question and then hang up and listen to answer on the radio.
All right.
About foot washing. So it seems like Christ did three things that night, that evening. He broke the bread, he drank the wine, and he washed the feet of the disciples. And he said, do this, you know, as I do it, because the servant is no greater than the master, if the master did that to servants, etc. And in 1 Corinthians, what is it, chapter 12 or so, Paul mentions only, you know, drinking the wine, breaking of the bread and the wine, because I think they were overeating or hastily doing so, whatever.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It seems like a lot of churches just omit the foot washing part of the three-part evening. Although I've gone to a church where we washed our feet, ladies did it separately, you know, so there's no temptation. But it seems like a lot of churches omit that. So my basic question is, do you think we're kind of lacking as far as tradition goes? Like, what happened? Are we indeed just abandoned that ceremony that Christ told us to follow? And thank you for this. I'll listen on the radio. Thanks.
Okay, Felipe, thanks for your call. Well, I certainly have gone to churches that do practice foot washings, but most of the churches I've been part of do not. And I'll tell you, I don't think that they are remiss in their not doing so. And I'll explain why. It's correct. At the Last Supper, Jesus took bread and he took wine, and he also washed the disciples' feet, according to the 13th chapter of John. Now, the bread and the wine we do not neglect, but just because Jesus washed the feet of the disciples after he had the bread and the wine doesn't mean it was all part of one ceremony. See, Jesus was having Passover with the disciples. And the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine each came at a particular point in a regular ceremony that they did every year. When Jesus took the bread and the wine, he gave them different significance than the Jewish Passover normally did. But it was still the Passover ceremony that they're following. And then the washing of the feet was something separate. Washing feet was not part of the Jewish Passover, and therefore Jesus was not simply continuing with the ritual here. He finished with the Passover. And it actually says in John 13:2, and supper being ended, the devil already having put into Judas's heart to betray Jesus, Jesus knowing that the Father had put things in his hands, he'd poured water in a basin and girded himself with a towel and began to wash their feet. Specifically says that he washed their feet when the supper was ended, which means that they'd been through the Passover ceremony. They'd done the bread and the wine and all the other parts of the ceremony. It was done. Then, as a separate action, not directly related to Passover, Jesus also washed the disciples' feet, apparently to teach them another lesson. Now, the Passover was something, the Last Supper that Jesus took was something he said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So he saw it as something that occurred on some kind of a regularity, and they were supposed to give a certain meaning to it. Now, washing the disciples' feet, he didn't say, as often as you do this, it means this or that. He just said, as I have washed your feet, I want you to wash each other's feet. Now, that would be a way of life rather than a ceremony. I don't think that Jesus was saying, I want you to have special meetings where you take communion and you then wash each other's feet. Just because he happened to do it and introduce it at a gathering where they had the Passover, he's not identifying the foot washing with that particular ceremony, in my opinion. I think the washing of each other's feet is to be a lifestyle. And I don't believe it's necessarily got to always take the form of literally washing feet. Of course, in that society, washing the feet was a very, very well-known menial service task. People's feet were dirty when they came into the house. And actually, in many Asian countries, and even in Hawaii and so forth today, lots of people take their shoes off when they come into the house because I guess it's just to keep from soiling the floor indoors. Likewise, when they came into a house in biblical times in Israel, a servant would meet people at the door, take their shoes off, and wash their feet before they walked across the room. Now, that was a service that was relegated to a very lowly servant. It was an unpleasant task because people's feet often were very gross. And so it was not a high-ranking servant in the household that would be given that task. Now, Jesus took that task on himself and washed his disciples' feet. What he's saying is, look at me, I'm your Lord, and here I am making myself the lowest servant. That's what I want you guys to do. Now, serving each other in practical ways, as foot washing was a practical service to perform in that society, would it be different here? I'm not saying we can't have foot washings. I'm not against them. But I'm saying that it would be a mere ceremony here, where in that land it would be a true service performed, like scrubbing a toilet or washing the dishes or something else, something that's a menial task that needs to be done and that no one's eager to do. And so he's actually telling them to serve each other in a humble and a practical way. Now, if we have a foot washing service at church, everybody's going to have their feet clean before they come. If they don't, usually they will that day. You know, people are not going to show up at a public foot washing service and have their feet dirty and smelly and, you know, all that. They're going to wash their feet just before putting their socks and shoes on. And when they get their socks off again at the church, their feet won't be dirty because they weren't out in sandals on dirt streets. They've been out with shoes and socks protecting their feet. So, in other words, very few people would really have need of having someone else wash their feet today. It was a real need in biblical times. It would be only a ritual that doesn't serve any real need. It would just be a way of saying, see, we're doing what Jesus said, we're being servants. I think it's more in keeping with the spirit of his instructions that we would actually be servants to each other in real, practical and useful ways and humble ways. You know, to do that task that really needs to be done, but that no one seems to want to do. That's really what foot washing was in that day. Today, foot washing doesn't have that meaning, unless we try to remind ourselves to put that into it. But the truth is, I think that we might miss Christ's point if we think that what's important to him is for us to have a ceremony where we wash each other's feet. It might be a great way of symbolizing that I am your servant. I'm washing your feet. I am your servant. But it would not be really in itself performing a practical service. It'd be a way of saying, I am a servant, although at this moment this isn't really serving any need of yours. And that's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm not against foot washing services, but I think that Jesus' instructions were not intended to say that Christians who no longer need to have their feet washed when they come to church should nonetheless wash each other's feet when they come to church. I think that's I think he's giving a lesson about servanthood. And servanthood, of course, is most appreciated when it actually provides the service that's needed. Those are my thoughts on it. Cindy from Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello?
Cindy, are you there? Oh, hi.
Yes. Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I just wanted to ask you, when you're born again, you know, I believe that God wants us to witness to unbelievers, but I'm not sure how to do this without having it be works. Would you please help me to understand?
Without it being what? Works?
Works, yeah.
Or work. Work.
Works, you know,
well,
like I'll say to somebody, you know, that... let's say you should read the Bible, and I know reading the Bible is really, like I've been told, when you pray, you're praying to God, and when you read the Bible, God's talking, and Jesus is talking to us. And okay. But I want to be able to be a blessing to people, not telling them what they have to do to be saved. I just don't know if I'm doing the right thing.
Maybe you have a different ministry than evangelism. Paul didn't say everybody's an evangelist. He said God gave some evangelists. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And that's not everybody. That's just some people. There's a lot of people who have other gifts. They're not apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, or teachers. There's a lot of people who are just the saints. In fact, Paul said that God gave those ministries for the purpose of equipping the saints. So the saints are someone else. Most of us are just saints. Most of us are just Christians. And among the Christian community, God has given some who are apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And the rest of us are something else. You know, none of the above. There's lots of gifts. Paul said one of the gifts is helps. Another gift is giving. Another gift is showing mercy. I once had a caller call me in and say he didn't think that Mother Teresa was saved because she didn't evangelize people. And I said, well, I don't know that she was ever called to be an evangelist. She seemed to be very gifted in the area of showing mercy. And that's a different gift than evangelism. And I said, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if when you and she stand before God, God might think she did better at fulfilling her gift of mercy than you did with your gift of evangelism, if you got it. You know, you can't be judging another man's servant. Some people are called to evangelists. Some are not. Now, all Christians, of course, are called to be loyal to Jesus. And when you're loyal to Jesus, there are situations where you would speak up for him, just like if you're loyal to your children or to your husband. There's times when, you know, somebody's speaking ill of him or somebody's asking you about him, and you'd speak about him. And you'd maybe defend him against someone who's speaking wrongly about him or whatever. That loyalty, of course, has got to be in every Christian. Every Christian, is, it says in 1 Peter 3:15, has got to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for your faith. So, I mean, you don't have to be an evangelist to do that. You simply say, well, I'm a believer, and here's why I believe in Jesus. And that is witnessing. That's witnessing, but it's not necessarily evangelism because you haven't necessarily presented the whole gospel. You can if they want to hear it. But not everyone is out there presenting the gospel. It doesn't really take everyone doing it. Because in the early church, for example, there were 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost. We read that those 3,000 people every day were doing certain things. What were they doing? They were listening to the apostles' teaching. They were eating together. They were praying together. And they were fellowshipping together. The Bible says they continued in these things daily. Well, then who was reaching out to the lost? The next verse says, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Christ, and many people were being saved. So we had 3,000 people who were not evangelizing, and 12 people who were. But what were the 3,000 doing? They were being the Christian community. They were being the net into which new fish would come. They were being the family that would disciple the converts. They were being a witness by their changed lives corporately and personally of what Christ can do simply by being true Christians and living like it. And then when the apostles went out and preached, this, you know, the Christian community and its sanctity and its unity and all that stuff served as a witness, a silent witness, and the apostles speak out loud. Now, there were people besides the apostles who preached. Stephen did and Philip did, but most people apparently didn't. The idea that we're all supposed to be out on the street preaching or all, you know, going door to door, we're all supposed to evangelize everyone we meet, that's, the Bible doesn't say that. That's mixing up gifts. There's a gift of evangelism. There's another called gift of being a pastor and a teacher. A pastor might feel compelled to evangelize, but that's not his primary job description. A prophet would not necessarily evangelize or teach. He might, but that wouldn't be his main calling. And a person with a gift of helps, a gift of giving, a gift of serving, a gift of showing mercy, a gift of leading, a gift of administration. I mean, these kinds of gifts, exhortation, these people wouldn't necessarily be out evangelizing. So, I mean, you can if you have the opportunity. My thought is that every Christian is to be totally loyal to Jesus Christ and doing what he calls them to do. He might give them opportunities to speak for him to an unbeliever. If so, wonderful. It's a great privilege to do that. But if he's got you busy doing something else, and you find that you're not really getting out there and having conversations with unbelievers, that might have a lot to do with what your calling is and what your gifts are. So you indicated that it doesn't seem very natural for you to go out and tell people about the Lord, and I think there's a lot of people like you that their temperament is not such that they've gotten and strike up conversation with strangers. Some people find that easy. Some would find that almost impossible. That the ones who would find it almost impossible should not think that they're letting Jesus down, because if it's not something they do readily, then it's probably not their gifting. And if it's not their gifting, it's not their calling.
In other words, can I just ask, I read the Bible and I try to memorize scripture so I could be able to witness to people. But my memory isn't that great, you know, at times. And so I can't remember.
Well, sure, I understand that. And probably most people would tell you the same thing, that they wish they could memorize scripture more and wish they had all the right answers to give people, but they just don't. And if you don't, then is that really your fault? I don't think so. I mean, if you could wave a magic wand over your mind and say, now I can, you know, magically remember all scripture, you'd certainly do it because you'd like to. You'd like to have that. But if God hasn't given you that ability, then he hasn't given it to you. That's not your fault.
I feel much better now because I don't want to serve Jesus by doing work. I just want to, my sister had said, she lives in California, and she said,
yeah.
Just tell them how much he loves us and how much we love him. And
you can do that if it comes up. I mean, the thing to do, every Christian is required to love people. So as you love people, you'll stand out in a way because you're doing things that many people won't do for them. You'll be serving them in various ways. You'll be ministering to them. You'll have compassion on them when other people don't, perhaps. And then people will say, wow, you're different. What is it about you? Then, I mean, that'd be the natural time to say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus, and he's made me a loving person. He's actually commanded us to love everyone, and so we seek to do that because he loved us first, or whatever. I mean, you don't have to be, you don't have to quote a lot of scripture. You don't have to be articulate. That, you know, speaking is a gift that some people have more than others. And if you don't have it, well, don't blame yourself for that. I mean, God's the one who gives the gifts or withholds them. He's given you some gift. And if you find that your gift is not in the air of speaking to others, then whose fault is that? It's not yours. I mean, most of us would love to have a lot of gifts that we don't have, but you don't get the ones you choose. God chooses them for you. And then, so your obedience to God is in being faithful in the use of whatever gifts he's given you, and not, and don't compare yourself with others. Say, oh boy, they preach, they lead people to the Lord all the time. I wish I could do that. I must not be a very good Christian. Well, if you're gifted to do that, you'd probably do that too. But that's not everyone's called to do the same thing. I appreciate your call, sister. I need to take another call or two if we can before we run out of time here. Reggie from Vallejo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for encouraging us, Sister Steve.
Sure.
I have two questions quickly I can take on air.
Okay.
I've been having discussions with some apostolic friends.
Mm-hmm.
We seem to be stuck on the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, when Nicodemus approached Jesus, and Jesus told him that he had to be born of water and of the Spirit. And in verse 6, he said, that which is flesh is flesh, and that which is spirit. So my belief is that you must be born naturally first, which is the flesh, and then spiritually. What they say that Jesus was speaking about water baptism. That's number one question. Number two.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, sir.
Hold the second one. I'll just say I agree with you. And I believe that, as you pointed out, in John 3:5, Jesus and said, if you're not born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And they said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, which is parallel to being born of water. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's parallel to his previous statement of being born of the Spirit. Being born of the Spirit is one thing. Being born of something else is mentioned in both verses. One verse calls it being born of water. One calls it being born of the flesh. When you're born the first time, you're a living human being. When you're born a second time, you're a Christian. But I know that not only the apostolic people, but a number of other Christians I know believe that Jesus talked about baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit. I don't think there's any grounds for saying that. He doesn't use the word baptism. He doesn't indicate that the metaphor of being born is somehow a metaphor for being baptized. So it would be, if they want to say, well, he means being baptized in water and baptized in the Holy Spirit, I would say, and I'm supposed to believe that because why? Because you say so? Well, I don't think so. You know? It doesn't
exactly
say so. Yeah. Go ahead. What's your second question?
Okay. My second question is, as you, I know you know this well, Matthew 28:19, Acts 2:28, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
And in Acts, baptizing in the name of Jesus.
Right.
They seem to be stuck there.
Yes.
You know, I can accept either because both were done. So
right.
What is your opinion on baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and just baptizing in the name of Jesus?
I think what you think. They're equivalent. You know, I mean, Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Oneness Pentecostals would say, well, the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. And that's why we see the apostles baptized in the name of Jesus. I agree.
Uh-huh.
The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. So that being so, who could object to using either one if they're equivalent?
Right.
You know, in other words, if there's not a dime's worth of difference between the name of Jesus and the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then why cause a division in the church over which one is being used? They mean the same thing.
I agree. You know, Steve, I was speaking with the sister, and I know you have other calls. I asked her, if a person was shot on a battlefield and they repented from the heart and received the Lord Jesus and they passed away, would they be saved? She said no. Because they were not baptized. I said, how is that possible?
Yeah, well, I've met some Church of Christ people who hold that view too. I think that they're not taking into account the fact that it's faith that justifies. Now, baptism is commanded,
yes,
and everyone should be baptized. There's no excuse for neglecting baptism. Well, there is. If you happen to be shot on the battlefield and you repented and there's no one there to baptize you, then I guess there is an excuse for not being baptized.
Right.
But short of that, there's none, you know. So the idea is, if there's no excuse for not being baptized, then the failure to be baptized is culpable. But if there's some reason that baptism was impossible, like the thief on the cross couldn't get baptized, Well,
right.
You know, Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. The guy didn't get baptized. Now, of course, they'll always say, but that was the Old Testament. That was before Jesus died and rose again.
Yeah, exactly.
But that's irrelevant. According to Paul, justification is the same for Abraham, for David, for all the saints. The writer of Hebrews goes through in chapter 11, all the saints of the Old Testament, they're all justified by faith, and so are we. Justification before God has never been different in Old or New Testament. It's true that Jesus' death and resurrection had a tremendous deal of impact on what the experience was of those who were justified. And, of course, it allows them to be born again and be, you know, sanctified and other things, too. But as far as being justified in the sight of God, people in the Old Testament weren't baptized, and they were justified.
Right.
And if someone says, yeah, when Jesus came, he made it necessary. It wasn't necessary before, but he made it necessary. Which means Jesus made salvation less accessible than it was before he came. What a strange suggestion that is.
That is interesting.
If in the Old Testament a man could repent on his deathbed and be saved, but he can't anymore since Jesus has come now because he has to have someone come baptize him, then there are people who could be saved before Jesus came, but they can't be saved now because he came. So, I mean, how is he the Savior of the world if he makes
right.
salvation less accessible than it was before?
Exactly. Exactly. God's grace.
Yeah, amen. Hey, I've got to take another call before I'm out of time.
Yes, sir.
But I appreciate your call, brother.
Yeah, for sure. Bye-bye.
Thanks for joining us. All right, Don from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks to you all. Try to make this quick. Concerning Daniel 10, when Daniel's praying for 21 days, my question is, and I believe God is all-powerful, but if God's all-powerful, why did it take 21 days for the angel to get to Daniel to tell him the vision?
I think the answer has got to be in that God has relegated the governing of this world to a large degree to others than himself. When he created Adam and Eve, well, before he created Adam and Eve, God was the only sovereign, the only ruler, the only authority who decided what happens on the earth. Then he made man and says, let's give him dominion over this. And so man then becomes the one that God has delegated responsibility and rulership to of the world. Now then, of course, Adam ends up compromising with Satan, and Satan gets power over him, and the powers of darkness then get a foothold. And all of this is something God would not have preferred to see, but it's one of the risks you take by giving somebody else the car keys, you know. He gave Adam the keys, and Adam, you know, wrecked the car. But the thing is, the whole story of the scripture is that God didn't leave the wreck as it was. He's repairing everything. That's what Jesus came for. He came to undo the works of the devil. Now, the devil had plenty of works that were going on without interference from God because man, who was also operating largely without interference from God, unless he called out to God and invited God's activity in his life, the devil and man were partners in ruining everything. Now, Jesus came back to fix everything. Jesus said he came to seek and to save what was lost. It says in 1 John 3:8, he came to destroy or undo the works of the devil. And that being so, God is on it. God's on the project. But in the meantime, he has delegated things to man. And although God, in his omnipotence, could just step in and fix it, that's not the program. That's not the world he chose to make. He wanted to make a world where we have some responsibility, we share the responsibility, and eventually share in the rule of things when he's got it all fixed. But we're his cooperative servants right now, and we're the ones waging that warfare, as Daniel himself was. But it does mean that God's will isn't done instantly if we're not successful immediately. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported, as I've told you before. If you want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, there is the opportunity to donate there if you want, or simply to take what's there for free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. Bye now.